Beloved NPC, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue our series in Ecclesiastes. This morning we will be in Ecclesiastes 4, looking at all 16 verses, especially verses 1 through 12, and briefly looking at verses 13 to 16, Ecclesiastes 4. And you all are here in Chicago. Have you ever enjoyed the architecture boat tour there in downtown Chicago? You know how this works. The captain drives and someone's on the microphone, the tour guide, and they're pointing out along the way all the amazing, beautiful buildings you want to see. Willis Tower, Lyric Opera, the Wrigley Building, etc. All the buildings we want to see, led by this tour guide. Well, in Ecclesiastes, we have a different sort of tour guide. He has a bit of a more somber voice, and he's pointing to things that you and I probably don't really want to see, but what you and I must see, what we need to see. If we're going to be people of stable, rock-like wisdom amidst all the chaos and complexity of this broken and disfigured world, if we're going to be those sort of people of wisdom, we need to look at the things that Solomon, our tour guide, is pointing out. In chapter 1, he points to the centers of all the greatest knowledge and learning. And he says, do you see these? And then he goes, chapter 2, to all the projects and pleasures of humans could enjoy. He says, do you see these? Chapter 3, death and mortality and other things beside those. And at every point, we must reckon with the emptiness that we experience if we try to make the gifts give to us what only the giver can give to us. And oftentimes, at least I have found so far, as I've been receiving God's word on Sundays, just like you, that at times it's like medicine that at first tastes very bitter and you don't like the taste of it, but in the end it heals and brings the best benefit and blessing. And especially this morning, Solomon, our tour guide, is not going to point out historic buildings and mansions full of gorgeous rooms and architecture. We are going to tour a haunted house. The haunted house of what has happened in this world. All the evils and vanities that have infected the way that you and I, us humans, the way that we have treated each other. Ever since Genesis 3, we humans have bombed and burned the bridge of human connection and care and love that has been exploded through our own folly and evil and sin. And Solomon is going to say, look, look, do you see it? And we might not want to look at it, but it is, according to all of wisdom literature, that at every point is seeking to form us to be wise people, and here in Ecclesiastes 4, that wise people see. They see. Think of the Good Samaritan, the parable, the turning point that the Good Samaritan saw and had compassion. It begins with seeing. And so, NPC, are we seeing? And as we look at this passage, I want to just point out, as we think about the tragedies that we afflict on one another and experience in how we treat each other, that haven't you found that the greatest joys in your life, people were there? Your wedding day, the birth of your first child, your graduation day, the day you got promoted at work, people. And also the greatest traumas and sadnesses that you've had to experience, people were there as well. Or people weren't there that should have been. And Solomon will say, look, do you see it? Let's hear this from God's word, starting in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. There is no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been. and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, Solomon tells a fascinating story. Better, verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us in love. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you know that as I've been just soaking my heart in this sobering, somber passage, and there really has been some fear and trembling in my heart and how best to convey and bring this food from your word to these people. And so I know I just claim right now and embrace the promise you give to me in Isaiah 41, that those who fear, to not fear, for you hold our right hand. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, holding my hand right now. Thank you. Help me, strengthen me as I preach this. And then I pray for each of us here as we encounter and must stare in the face some of the worst evils and vanities of life, that we would never forget that Jesus, you are holding our hand as well. So by your Holy Spirit, will you help us see? That's what we want most of all. Help us see. Help us see Christ from this passage for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So on the sightseeing tour with Solomon, we're peering over his shoulder. He's going to look at three tragedies. He's going to point to three different areas of terror or horror that humans afflict on one another. And they're threefold. First is we must see the evil of oppression, verses 1-3. Second, we must see the vanity of envy, verses 4-6. And then third, we must see the vanity of loneliness, verses 7-12. Oppression, 1-3. Envy, 4-6. Loneliness, 7-12. And let's remember that part of our discipleship to Jesus is that we need him to teach us to see. Verses 1-3, we must see the evil of oppression. We learn very quickly as Solomon, the tour guide, makes a bend in the river, so to speak. He points out something. It's not the Acropolis, the beauties of human achievement. It is Auschwitz. Verse 1, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, the strong devouring the weak. But verse 1, last phrase, and there was no one to comfort them, them being the weak, those being oppressed. Did you catch there the tragedy of verse 1? On the side of the oppressors, what do they have? They have power, might, brute force, domination. And those oppressed, what do they have beside them? It says it twice in case we missed it the first time. No one to comfort them. No one to comfort the weak, as they are being oppressed. And Solomon is saying, do you see all the oppressions, NPC? All the oppressions. Do you see the hate-filled, unjust suspicion and blindness and rage that majority cultures have against minority ethnicities in our country and even in our city of Chicago? There's no one to comfort them. Do you see the monstrous mutilation and murder of unborn boys and girls? No one to comfort them. Do you see the devilish way powerful men seek to prey on younger women in the workplace or behind closed doors at home to satisfy their sexual appetites? With no one to comfort that little girl or that little boy. Do you see the popular teenager who smiles as she body shames or mocks other students on social media in her school for her own sick pleasure? No one to comfort them. Do you see the drunken, angry rage of a father or a mother or a caretaker against an innocent child? And the tears of the oppressed and the wailing and the anguish. And no one, says Solomon, there to comfort them. Do you see it? Or do you see the oppression that's on your mind? You certainly do see the oppression perhaps that you have specifically endured in your life. And because of how terrifying oppression is, verse 2, Solomon says, I thought more fortunate, actually, this can be translated, I praised the dead more than the living. We almost imagine Solomon walking into a morgue after seeing all the oppressions in the world, walks into the morgue, he's clapping his hands. Congratulations. As he's looking at the dead bodies there. Congrats. Because you don't have to stare at or face up to anymore the great evils of oppressions, all the oppressions, and no one to comfort them. And just in case that's not making us uncomfortable, then verse 3, he makes his first better than statement. He'll make four of them in our passage. And it is our wisdom, as we read this text, to embrace and value and affirm what Solomon says is better than. In verse 3, brace yourself, NPC, he says, better than both living or dead, better is he who has not yet been or has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. It's better to never have lived, to never have existed, than to see the rated R horror film of how we as people treat one another. People crying and writhing in agony with no one to comfort them. Now, to be clear, Solomon has and will say in different parts of Ecclesiastes that life is a gift from God, and there is joy to be had as we receive it as a gift. Ecclesiastes is not atheistic nihilism, but it is biblical realism. And it is our wisdom to reckon with the reality of the Holocaust evils of oppression that we afflict and abuse on one another. Behold on the side of those who oppressed power, and those being oppressed, no one to comfort them. The bombed out rubble of human relationships east of Eden. And Solomon is showing us around this haunted house of a world, and he's saying, do you see it? Do you see it? The ways our good and loving and beautiful God had made us there in Eden to be a people of dominion, so that we would spread blessing. That's how God wired us. But something has so hijacked and infected a virus in our system that we have spread throughout the world, we sure have done that. Not to bring dominion, but domination. Not to bring blessing, but brutality. And Solomon says, do you see it, NPC? That's our first stop on this tour of terrors. And now Solomon points to the next tragedy that you and I must see, verses 4 to 6, seeing the vanity of envy. In verses 1 to 3, Solomon pointed to Auschwitz. Verses 4 to 6, Solomon brings us now to Willis Tower, downtown Chicago, or perhaps someone working at home here in Naperville with dual screen monitors, email on one side, and the financial spreadsheet on the other side. Look at verse 4. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work in Naperville, Illinois, come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Envy, perhaps, is not the sin you would first confess in honesty in a small group if you're with women or a small group with men. Because envy is one of the sneakiest, most subtle sins that Satan tempts us with. The subtle way that we rejoice at others weeping and we weep at others' joy. That's what envy is. And Solomon's saying it's absurd reality that we chase after promotion and profit and success and status in our work, all because driven by this rat race of being better than my coworker, being better than my peers in my classroom, being better than my brother or perhaps my sister. And then in verse 5, notice that envy does not just infect our workaholism, as we would call it in our modern day lingo. It also infects laziness. The fool folds his hands, sits back on his couch, turns on Netflix, orders pizza or takeout. And he so unplugs from life that he fritters his life away into nothingness, verse 5, eating his own flesh, destroying his own life because he cannot work to even eat. So he has to eat himself. It's the self-consuming nature of laziness and underwork. How many of us procrastinate hard and good work because we are enslaved to the idol of perfect work? And if I can't be perfect and better than her or him, then I just kind of unplug and detach myself into lazy observation of Netflix or video games or what have you. Now, I'll be the first to say I enjoy a good Netflix documentary, and I loved me some video games back in the day. This is not me as a pastor saying shame on you for you playing video games, but I think you understand what I'm saying. So then Solomon turns in verse 6 and gives our second better than statement that we must value and embrace. Better is a handful of quietness, meaning rest amid work, quietness, rest, a handful of that, than two hands full of toil. Better to rest content is the meaning of this passage. Rest content in the gifts and opportunities that you do have, NPC, than to overwork full of toil or laziness because of the envy of gifts and opportunities you don't have compared to your peers and your coworkers. You see, the heart of envy has always been a competitive rivalry that, as one author put it, envy seeking to turn heaven into a hell. Just think about Satan's temptation of Eve, way, way, way back in the garden. What about the other tree, Eve? Have you considered that one? God's first blessing commandment. Eat of any tree, all the tree except this one. Satan goes, what about this one that you don't have, Eve? And then the temptation continues. You can become like God. You're in competition with God, Eve. He's your rival. Maybe a chance to be better than him. And of course, because Eve and Adam and us in Adam made the foolish choice, we have plunged even the heaven of Eden into the hell of curse and death. And so Cain kills Abel because Abel's sacrifice was better than his. And then Lamech brags that he killed more people than Cain did. And then humanity builds a tower of Babel for its own glory. And you and I have been doing the same stuff ever since. with the subtle sin of the serpent's lie of envy. And I say we because I'm including myself in this. About a week and a half ago, I had to confess to Dane different ways I found envy in my heart towards another brother in ministry outside the state of Illinois. Over the years, I've noticed how envy has been a real sin I must resist. In junior and senior high, envy of the guy who had a better jump shot than I did on the basketball court. And why I felt so sad that he was more popular than I was, because he was better than me. In college, envy of the guy who was more spiritually disciplined or mature than I was. And either then trying to self-righteously pose as a better Christian than I really was, or when I was alone, feeling total spiritual discouragement because I wasn't as good as that guy. Or in ministry, envy of the pastor who had a more fruitful ministry than I did, with more students coming to hear his preaching. What's wrong with my preaching? Why don't they like me? And in all honesty, the subtle, devilish pleasure I felt when I overheard other people in that ministry express different weaknesses of that ministry where I knew that I had strengths. Secretly feeding on that. All because I did not embrace verse 6, resting content with the handful of gifts and opportunities of good gospel work that I do have from God. Instead of two hands, toil, sweaty, anxious, pressure, discouragement because I'm not as good as him or successful as her, all because of envy. Maybe for you it's not ministry, but it's the envy of that person's body that you don't have, and they do. Or that person's success at work, or your colleague just got a promotion 3 weeks ago, and you found yourself hating yourself for some reason after that. Or the ways you've been secretly so happy when maybe one of your siblings or one of your friends went through a season of discouragement and you're not there and you're stronger than them. We must reckon with, and Solomon points to, the absurdity of envy, of how we turn heaven, the gifts of God, into a hell of misery. So do you see it, NPC? Do you see it? We've seen the evil of oppression. We've just saw the vanity of envy. Now we move to our third stop in the tour of tragedy. We've been to Auschwitz, so to speak. We've been to Willis Tower. In verse 7, Solomon says, I see another vanity also under the sun. Do you see it? One person has no other, either son or brother. He points to a teenager, so to speak, here in Naperville, in their room, all alone, scrolling on a screen by themselves. Or he points to the architecture firms, where one report just showed how many apartment buildings are being planned with maximized wall space, not to fit more photos of people we love, nope, but to fit more screens in each room so we can disconnect from others and amuse ourselves to death. Or he points to the average American household that consumes 18 hours of media each week. Or he points to the men in America in their 20s and 30s who, to quote a recent journalist, treat the presence of other people as at best an unwelcome distraction and at worst an unhealthy indulgence that must be avoided. This from a leading magazine. That's title page was, we now live in the antisocial century. And to all of this, God's word, Ecclesiastes 4:8, says, this is vanity and an unhappy business. The amount of unhappiness that we experience because of our inability to form deep soul friendships and relationships with others. The absurdity of being all alone. Which is why Solomon makes his third better than statement there in verse 9. Do you see it with me? Two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their toil. It's so true. Two are better than one. The rugged satisfaction of a shared togetherness over a meal after completing that three-month project at work with your team, and you're celebrating afterwards at your favorite restaurant, and there's high fives all around, or you're in college, and you just finished a group project, you got it in on time, miracle of miracles, and you're going back, if you're a Wheaton student, you go back to Saga, and you just have fun together, and just the relief of getting the project done. Two are better than one. Two are better than one. This is how the Lord has wired us. Think of Genesis 2. After all the good and beautiful God created in this world, what did the Lord say was not good? Even before sin bombed the bridge of human relational connection, the Lord said what was not good is that it's not good that man should be alone. Two are better than one. It's always been like that. It's always been like that. And Ecclesiastes then gives us three clear reasons why. And it is our wisdom to embrace this and to see this. Verse 10, stability amidst stumbling is the first reason why two are better than one. Four, if they fall, one will lift up the other. Verse 11 is the second reason why two are better than one. Intimacy amidst coldness. If two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The warmth of a friend or a spouse who cares for you amidst those dark nights of the soul where it feels like you can't get traction with the Lord and you just feel so cold. Stability, intimacy, and then verse 12, safety amidst attack. Two are better than one, for though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. The protection of a friend who honors your name while people in your community or maybe some of your family members disrespect you and misunderstand you and speak evil against you. Two are better than one because you can be stable amidst life's stumblings, intimacy amidst the coldness of life, safety amidst attack. It's what 19th century theologian and pastor J.C. Ryle summarizes so well. This wonderful quote, "This world is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys." Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our joys. This is what Psalm is trying to point out. It's the reason why, as a church, we're getting excited about this initiative of the Living Hope Initiative as we play our part in serving and loving and welcoming and embracing orphans and the vulnerable into the love of Christ. Life is so dark. This world is so full of tragedy. It's why Ecclesiastes 4:10 is so strong. Woe to him who is alone when he falls. Woe to him or her here at NPC who's trying to trudge through this miserable Mordor of a world without your Samwise Gamgee. Without friends, you do not have stability. There's not the warmth of intimacy. There's no safety from protection. In fact, I actually saw this firsthand in a really gripping way 5 weeks ago when my father-in-law almost died of a heart attack. And by God's grace, he survived. He's doing well now. But he's been reflecting on his life more, as all of us would if something like that happened to us. And he's not talking about the successes as being a world-class doctor. He's not talking about the amazing vacations he took or the experiences he had. He's not talking about any of that stuff. He is always and only talking about the people in his life. The wife who has been his friend for decades upon decades, bringing stability to him. The daughters who have encouraged him amidst life's discouragements. Those who have assured him that he is not alone, but that he is love. I think of my own life. Where would I be when I was experiencing the strangeness and difficulties of junior high life and all the anxiety I had without my dad? Where would I be in college when I was trying to fight with all my might for sexual purity and sanity? without my brothers, Eric Most and Dave McHale? Where would I be? In the season of life ministry in Iowa that was so dark and discouraging without my friend Doug Fern. Where would I be? Trying to navigate the joys and heartaches of parenting my two boys without the gospel Gandalf friendship of Dane Ortlund. Where would you be? Woe to him who does not have a first and last name amidst the ups and downs of the seasons of life in this Mordor-like rated R horror film of stumbling and fumbling and coldness and attack. And Solomon says, do you see it? The vanity of isolation and loneliness. So he's shown the oppressed are crying with no one to comfort them. Do you see that? The envious are at work, turning heaven into hell. Do you see that? A person utterly alone with no one to lift them up. Do you see it, NPC? And then our final stop of the tour, Solomon starts us on our way toward the ultimate tragedy. But Solomon himself will not see this final horror. But he does give us a story that leads us there. Look with me at verse 13. It's a really fascinating, unique story. It's a story of a poor and wise youth who was better than an old foolish king because the old king never took advice. Then in verses 14 to 16, this poor boy goes from prison to throne, verse 15, to become a king to stand in the old king's place. And then in verse 16, this rags to riches story that we all love these sorts of stories is a world-class leader who ends up having, verse 16 says, no end to all the people he led, the dynamic authority and dignity and goodness of his leadership. But then the tragedy of tragedies happens that those who came later did not give a rip about this king. Verse 16, no one rejoiced in him. So Solomon concludes, also, this is vanity. Do you see, NPC? Are you looking? Are you staring? And as we stare at this story, Solomon tells us, it reminds us of the greater story that has been unfolding ever since the dawn of creation. Amidst this terrifying rated R horror film of a world that we also see a young, poor boy growing up during the reign of an old, foolish king whose name was Herod. And this poor boy in Bethlehem grew up then in Nazareth as the king of the world. And this boy grew up in wisdom and favor with all people. Do you see him? And there was no end of all the people that he led. He was the greatest leader the world has ever known, not just once in a generation, once in a universe sort of leader. Do you see him? The king with all gentleness and authority, a king who came to serve and to give his life up for the least and the lost and the oppressed. Yet something so absurd happened to this poor wise boy who was king. At the end of his life, no one gave a rip about him. Instead of rejoicing, this poor wise king would hear mocking of the most degrading kind because do you see the envy of the religious leaders of the day toiling and plotting against him to make sure that they could make a hell out of this man's heaven? Do you see this man, this king, all alone in a garden with no one there to lift him up? Do you see him stripped naked by first century's most oppressive government with no one to keep him warm, attacked and maligned with no one to protect him? And horror of horrors, do you see him, NPC, the God-man, all alone, nailed to a cross with no one to comfort him? Do you see him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? With the rated R horror film of all the terrors and injustices of humanity being poured out on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as he bears the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Do you see him there on that cross, NPC? Because as we stare at Jesus Christ, oppressed and alone on that cross, bearing all the curse and inhumanity of the evils and vanities of this world, you see something. You see God staring back at you. Because if one thing is true, when we talk of oppression and we talk of loneliness and envy, we're not talking about theoretical principles. We're talking about real life experiences that you all have experienced in different ways. And maybe perhaps you wonder, amidst all of that, God, do you see me? And as you look at Jesus, we see, yes, he does. God looks back at you and he says, I see. I am the God who sees the tears of the oppressed, and my cross is the comfort and balm of their soul. I see the envy, and I have plunged myself into hell on that cross to give you heaven. He says, I'm the God who sees your loneliness, and I have gone down to the deepest pit of loneliness and isolation so that I could keep you warm forever in my embrace and to keep you safe from the greatest attacks of sin and Satan and hell and the devil. Jesus Christ, at his crucifixion, can never overlook any misery or tragedy or sadness that we have to navigate, but he looks it right in the face. And NPC, you know what? There's no end to all the people that this King Jesus has led and is leading. And he went from that prison of a cross to a throne in heaven, and he's ruling over his church, and he's bringing comfort to the oppressed, and he's welcoming in the lonely. And you know how he's doing it? He's doing it through a new creation that is starting in the most beautiful and gorgeous invention in the history of the world, which is the local church. And as we are led by King Jesus through these doors out into the world of oppression, into a world of hell, we bring heaven. Into a world of loneliness, we bring the welcome of Christ. Because in Jesus, and only in Jesus, do we finally begin to see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who through his death on the cross has proven once and for all to all of us here that maybe if we feel that you have not seen us, actually you do see us. Jesus, the Good Samaritan, there we are, naked and oppressed and alone, on the side of the street, and you saw. And you had compassion on the crowds who were harassed and helpless, us. So I pray by your Holy Spirit, first we would actually see you staring right back at us at the cross, seeing us, and then, and only then, by your Holy Spirit, would you then give us your eyes, Jesus, so that we would see. In your name we pray.